It's good to be here this morning. As Dan said, my name's Ryan Lidstone. I'm the director of Camp Oshpakoon. Yes, it is hard to spell. That's why we shorten it to ABK. I go to Lions Timber Mart quite often, and I have two accounts at Lions, one under my name and one under Camp Oshpakoon, and I like just to let them ask which one I'm buying under because it's fun to listen to people try to pronounce it. Oshpakoon is an Ojibwe phrase meaning to the rock. You do spell it AUSH-BIK-KOONG. So you can imagine some of the variations you get when people are trying to pronounce it. I'm the director there. My wife is also there with me, Kathleen. We have two kids, Lucy and Jack, 8 and 6. We're from Sault Ste. Marie, or I'm from Sault Ste. Marie. She's from North Bay. We live in Sault Ste. Marie. I attend Bethel Bible Chapel regularly here when I'm not out speaking and sharing about camp, which I'm doing this morning. And I am completely aware that I am in Galilean territory here, and that's okay. I know that I speak, I'm sure, on behalf of the leadership of Galilean as well as Camp Oshpakoon. We are just looking forward to a summer where we get to welcome kids back to camp. It's been a couple of years. I know Galilean ran some variations last summer, as did we, and we're looking forward to a normal summer, like this, I guess. Hopefully welcoming kids back. We have lots of registrations coming in, and we're excited to get back to doing what we do best, which is giving kids a really fun, awesome week while also presenting the gospel. And that's one thing that I love about camp ministry is we our overall purpose. So for Camp Oshpakoon, our mission statement is Camp Oshpakoon exists to present the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the lives of children and adults through the camping experience. But I love doing it in the setting we're doing it in because we bring them first into God's creation. And what an excellent witness that is, even just to what a loving, caring God we have, bringing people in, kind of getting them out of the noise of culture and bringing them into his creation and just letting them enjoy what he has given them. But on top of that, we also get to do it in a really fun way. And I always tell the staff at camp that all the fun activities we have planned, and we have lots of different things. We have a game of archery tag, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's archery with like giant marshmallows on the end, and people get to shoot each other. We have a 140-foot water slide, a really fun waterfront. We do all sorts of fun activities, but the whole purpose behind all those activities is to bring people in, give them a really fun week, but present the claims of Christ to them. Show them Jesus' love through how we treat them, through how we treat each other, and through how we serve. And again, I know I speak on behalf of all Christian summer camps in the area that we're excited to do that again this year. And I want to challenge you that if you're somebody who enjoys kids, enjoys working with young people, get involved in camping ministry. It's an incredibly profitable ministry. Now, granted, I'm biased on that because that's what I do, but it is an incredibly profitable ministry, and I see it time and time again. We just hired our summer staff. We had 19 applicants come in, and as part of their application process, one of the questions that we ask of them is to write a cover letter, and as part of that cover letter, we want you to answer the question, why do you want to work at camp? What has camp meant to you? And I really enjoy reading these letters because you can see as they're writing them out what camp has meant for them. And without exception, really, every letter I received this year from these 19, 16 to 21-year-olds was, camp has been a place that God has used more than anything else in my life to draw me near to him. And I think that's very true of camping ministry, especially when you look at the staff side of it. You think about church, and you think about how we're kind of structured. Church is very much a place where when you're a kid, when you're a young person, church serves you, right? When you're in Sunday school, church serves you. When you're in Awana, church serves you. When you're in youth group, the church serves you. Camp is often that place, camp ministry is often that place where young people stop being served and start serving. And that's a huge step when it comes to growth in our faith, right? Being able to step out and actually serve others, love others like Jesus loves us. And that is a little bit of what camp offers to the staff. And then to campers, I've often told people that camp is both a short-term and a long-term ministry. It's a short-term ministry in that we bring in volunteers every week, and we bring in a full camp for us is 96 campers. So we bring them all in for a week, and we have a week with them. We have a week in which we present the claims of Christ to them. We have a week in which we get to introduce them to Jesus, who he is, and the good news of the gospel. And then they go back home. So that week was our time with them. But it's a long-term ministry in that some of these kids who come as kiddies campers, so they're 7 years old, we see them at youth camp when they're 16 and 17. And we're able to still have a voice in their life as they get older and they start asking some of the more difficult questions. We're able to have that voice in their life. We're a trusted place for them. And that's what camp offers a lot of these kids. I remember one boy who has come to camp for a number of years. There was one year in particular he missed the bus. And he was, if I'm being honest, one of those kids that if he missed the week of camp, it would make our life as staff a lot easier. So there was some discussion amongst me and the program director at the time and who his counselor would have been as to whether or not maybe me and the counselor should drive and pick him up because he missed the bus. And we don't typically do that, but this is a kid who was from a particularly rough situation, and we knew that camp was that place for him. We said, you know what? At the end of the day, this is something we need to do. So we went and picked him up, and on the drive back, he had the same counselor for like 3 or 4 years in a row. Counselor's name was Voltron. We do camp names. That wasn't his biological name, of course. So he counseled him 3 or 4 years in a row, and on the way back to camp, this little boy who's from an incredibly rough situation says to him, you know, Voltron, you're the only person I feel like I can trust in my life. And I thought, what a good testament to what camp ministry is all about. You give these kids a safe space to come, and they hear about the good news of Jesus, and they find these people, these older people, these adults who love them like Jesus would love them, and it's just such a good witness. That's what camp ministry is all about to me, and that's what camp ministry at its heart is all about. So if you're somebody who enjoys working with kids, if you're somebody who's just looking for some way to get involved, contact Galilean, or you can talk to me, but talk to Galilean first, and then that way I feel good about this pitch, and ask how you can get involved, because it's a really exciting ministry to be involved in. Now, this morning, I don't want to just talk about camp, although I could. We're going to look at two passages in Scripture, one found in Matthew and one found in Mark, Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 6. And we'll get there in a minute. And as part of that, I want to look at these two passages, and I kind of want to compare and contrast the two passages. But before we get to that, just in way of introduction, and this does tie in, I want to take a quick poll. So this is an audience participation thing. You can just put your hand up. And my question for you is this. What is your favorite season? So fall, winter, spring, and summer. Out of those four seasons, what is your favorite season? So I'm going to start with my favorite season, and just raise your hand if you agree with this. And again, it's pretty predictable what my favorite season would be summer. Hands up if you're a summer person. Okay. And how about fall? Fall's definitely my number two. Fall and then winter. Couple of winter people, very few winter people. Maybe that's a different, maybe there's more hands at the beginning of the season than the end of the season. I don't know. And then what about spring? A couple of spring people. If I'm being honest, spring would be the absolute bottom of my list. Spring is one of those times where you get up in the morning and it's cold enough that you have to put a jacket on, you have to like bundle up, and then by the afternoon you feel like you should be in shorts and a t-shirt. Spring is one of those times where you go outside and everything's just dirty and wet and muddy. I have had to drop extra clothes off to my kids like 6 times in the last week, and we already send them with extra clothes because everything's just muddy and wet and dirty. One redeeming quality of spring for me is about 6 years ago at camp, we started doing maple syrup. And spring is a time for maple syrup. Hands up if you've ever done the syrup thing. So we have, oh, quite a few actually. We have a smallish, well, it started very small. It started with 17 maple trees, and a little metal frame chair with about a yay big pan that we boiled the sap down in. It's expanded over the years. We now have about 70 trees. We have four kind of big boilers and a half oil drum, so it's all fire. It's all done by the fire. I love that whole process for two reasons. One is because the end result is delicious. Although a little discouraging when you look at the vast amount of sap you've boiled down to get the small amount of syrup. For those of you who don't know, it's about 40 to 1. So 40 liters of sap boils down into 1 liter of syrup. So the other day, we collected about 300 liters of sap, and it got down to fit in just a small little pot. So it's a little difficult in that way, but obviously the end result is delicious. The second reason I love it so much is because I sit by the fire in the middle of the bush, away from all the noise of everything, and I just reflect on what an awesome, creative God that we serve. I think about the fact that God designed the maple tree, this essential part of the maple tree, the sap that feeds the tree. He designed it in such a way that we could stick a little spigot in the hole in the tree, and the sap drips out, and we get the end result of syrup. And, like, obviously the sap plays a bigger part in everything than just feeding us something that we can put on our pancakes. But to me, it's just amazing the intricacy of that design, that God has made that in such a way. I think about other things, too, especially at camp that I really enjoy. Another thing I really enjoy is a good lightning storm. I don't know what it is about camp. We're kind of in a bowl, and I've been told there's a lot of iron in the rock around. I have no idea if that's actually causes this, but we tend to get amazing storms up at camp. And one of the favorite things I do in the summer is I sit on the deck and I watch a thunderstorm come through in the middle of the night. And it's just, to me, it's just one of those things where you see the flashes of lightning, you hear the cracks of thunder, and just causes you to be in amazement of how powerful God is. Another thing that really does it for me is looking at the stars. Again, at camp, we're away from all the light pollution, so you look up and you just see this vast amount of stars. We have a pretty good telescope at camp. You can spot Saturn and Jupiter. You can see the rings around Saturn, that kind of thing. It's really neat to just sit there and explore the night sky. In fact, on a really dark night when there's no moon, you could look at the proper part of the sky and you can actually see with your naked eye the swirl galaxy of Andromeda. You can see that with your naked eye, and to think that galaxy there has as many stars, infinitely more stars than what you can see from where you're standing. And again, for me, it causes me to just sit in amazement at how powerful, how creative, how amazing God really is. And I think as Christians, as people who follow Jesus, one of the things that we ought to spend a lot of time doing is just sitting in amazement at who God is, at how powerful he is, at his creation, at how dearly he loves us. All of that are things that we should spend as Christians time each day doing in our devotion, in our quiet time, just reflecting on how amazing God is. I want to look at just a couple of examples in Scripture in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples are crossing on a boat. A storm comes up, and the disciples wake him up, and they say, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." In Matthew chapter 9, we read, "While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen.'" In Matthew chapter 15, we read, "Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel." 44 times in the New Testament, the specific Greek word for amazed is used. And I want to look at two of them, one found in Matthew, one found in Mark. So Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 10. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. And then in Mark chapter 6. Verses 1 to 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. So the two occurrences of amaze that I want to look at this morning is not God's creation being amazed at him, but rather it's a word that's being used to describe Jesus' reaction to people. Jesus was amazed at the centurion's faith, and he was amazed at the lack of faith that those he was teaching in the synagogue showed. So I want to compare these two passages and see why there's this difference of reaction. So I want to look at three things specifically. The first is Jesus' reputation with the centurion and Jesus' reputation with those he was teaching in the synagogue. The second is their reaction. So the reaction to who he is and what he's doing. And the third is Jesus' response. But before we do that, let's just pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you that we can gather like this. And God, I just pray that as we look into your word this morning, God, I pray that you would speak through me. Help what I say be from you and not from me. And God, just give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. God, I thank you for your love, and I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So first, let's look at the reputation that Jesus had with these two groups of people, the centurion and the people in the synagogue. Clearly, the centurion knew who Jesus was. Jesus had a certain reputation in Capernaum. As I was studying this passage, according to some of the commentaries I read, it's likely that he spent at least part of his first year in ministry in Capernaum, where this centurion came from. So the centurion had faith that Jesus was capable. In fact, I think we could make the argument that if we read later in chapter 8 in Matthew, the passage we read about the storm on the ship, Jesus actually looks at his disciples and says, "Men of little faith." So I think the argument could be made that this centurion here has really more faith at this point than the disciples of Jesus. So Jesus had a reputation with the centurion. Centurion went expecting, knowing that Jesus was able to heal his servant. And then we look at the people of Nazareth. I don't know this for sure, but you'd imagine as Jesus is going back to his hometown and these people are saying, well, isn't this Jesus? Aren't his sisters here with us? That clearly some of the people in that synagogue were people who would have seen Jesus grow up. You know, and they would have maybe thought back to you know, was there a difference in how Jesus grew up and in how he was raised? But besides that, the phrase amazed is in there to describe the people at Jesus' teaching. They say they were amazed at his teaching. So Jesus' reputation, at very least with these people in Nazareth, was yes, they knew him. He was from there. But they were amazed at his teaching. So at very least, his reputation amongst them was he was an amazing teacher. So with the centurion, Jesus had a reputation, clearly, of being one powerful enough to heal his servant and compassionate enough to heal his servant. And with the crowds in the synagogue, Jesus at least has the reputation of being an amazing teacher. A couple of years ago now, I went to a youth conference. And this youth conference was addressing one question. It was addressing this question amongst the teens, and it was addressing the question of the evidence that proves that Jesus is real. And really, there's an overwhelming amount of evidence for that. I'm not a real academic person. I run a camp and I like to sing silly songs and be loud. That's kind of where my gifting is. I'm not really into academics. But in the reading I've done, in the research I've done, whether or not you're a follower of Christ, whether or not you're a Christian, if you've done any kind of research on the person of Jesus, the historical figure of Jesus, it's pretty evident that he existed. So I don't think the question, the important question that we have to be asking ourselves is, did Jesus exist? I think the important question we have to be asking ourselves is, who is Jesus? I think that question has significantly more weight for us, has significantly more weight for who we are. Who is Jesus and who are we in him? I think that's the question that we need to be wrestling with. That's the question that we need to be pouring ourselves into answering is who is Jesus? Reading his word is an excellent way of getting to know him. Reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and seeing what Jesus was like on during his ministry here on earth is an excellent way in getting to know him. Recently, I participated in an exercise with myself, It's called a SWOT exercise, and it's really a business thing where you look at a business's strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats, and you kind of evaluate your business, and you make up some core values and some goals. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to do that just in my own life. And I did that, and I came out with 8 core values in my life, 8 things that I wanted to value in how I spent my time and how I spent my energy. One of those core values was faith. And in the goals section under faith, one of the goals I have is get to know Jesus on a deeper level. And the specific goal I have there is read the Gospels through once a month. So that's about 3 chapters a day. And the reason that I want to do that, the reason I'm challenging myself to do that, is because I want to know who Jesus is on a deeper level. And there are several ways we can do that. Reading about him, reading what his ministry was like here on this earth is one, I think, very important way. In fact, I would say that probably the way in which most of us in this room get to know Jesus on a deeper level is, yes, spending time with him, spending time in devotion, spending time in prayer, but also reading about who he was. Looking at how he treated people here on this earth. Looking at what he spent his time doing while he was here ministering on this earth. I wanted to do something with you this morning. Again, this is an audience participation part. If I said the words, Jesus is blank, and I feel free to speak out, I'm going to ask you, Jesus is blank, how do you fill in that blank? So this is where you can say something. Jesus is holy. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is gracious and compassionate. The keen are giving 2 answers. Jesus is love. True. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is God in the flesh. You know, many of us have spent time looking into Scripture, reading the Gospels, and we see all these characteristics, these things that Jesus is. Some of the ones I wrote and some of them were already said. Jesus is God. He's compassionate. He's my Redeemer. He's perfect. He's love. He's justice. He's merciful, caring, genuine, generous, powerful. He's more than capable. He's awesome. He's our hope. This is who Jesus is to us. This is the reputation that Jesus has earned in how he lived his life here on this earth. And as Christians, as followers of him, we need to let his reputation that he has earned dictate our response in how we live our lives, our response in our ministry, and our response in our witness. And we're going to touch on those two things just in a couple of minutes under our second point, which is looking at the reactions of the people Jesus is dealing with in these two stories. And this is where I think when we read these two passages, we start to see the characters go in a bit of an opposite way. I think it's important to mention that the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 and his servant would have been considered by the Jewish people ethnic outsiders. They were Gentiles. In fact, being a Roman soldier, the centurion likely would have been seen as somebody who was actually opposing the people of God. So it's pretty amazing just in the fact that Jesus asks him, "Do you want me to come? Do you want me to come and heal him?" Because it wasn't really very, I guess, culturally appropriate for Jesus to kind of go into a Gentile's house as a teacher, as a Jewish teacher. And the centurion was a military officer. As I understand it, centurions were military officers. They were in charge of a command of 100 men. So he's a man with authority. He's a man with authority in the Roman army. And how does he respond to this reputation that Jesus has? He says, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." He responds in humility and he responds in faith. This man who has authority of 100 men under him, this man who would have been used to authority, recognizes Jesus' authority and he responds in humility. Not only that, he recognizes Jesus' authority and he responds in faith. We contrast this with the people of Nazareth, which again, it's important to note that Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. So these people he's teaching, they would have been considered kind of the insiders. If the centurion was an outsider, they would have been kind of considered the insiders, these Jewish people who are listening to this teaching. You read that Jesus is teaching and they are amazed. But that amazement doesn't spur on faith or humility. They react rather with pride. Question like, who is this? Who is this guy that he thinks he can come here and say these things? Is he really any better than us? And it says that they took offense at what he was saying. I thought about some examples of this in Scripture. Think about the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day when Jesus was there. You know, they were adamantly opposed to Jesus because he was kind of shaking up the whole order that they had kind of forced onto people. And even when they clearly could see Jesus was who he said he was, two really good examples of this, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and what are the religious leaders and the Pharisees, what's their reaction? They say, "Well, we need to kill Lazarus again. This is causing problems." Imagine that. You're so blinded by your own pride and your own love of the power that you've created that you see this very clear miracle happen right in front of you. And instead of recognizing that, wait, maybe this guy is who he says he is, you say, "Well, we need to re-kill that guy." That shouldn't be a phrase that ever comes out of your mouth. Second, you look at when Jesus raises from the dead. Very clearly, he is who he says he is. He raised from the dead. He's no longer in the tomb. And when the guards report this, what happens? They make up this story that, oh, the disciples came and they stole him in the night. So instead of, again, humbling themselves and recognizing, wait a minute, Jesus is who he says he is, Instead, they make up this story and they're blinded by their pride. They say, well, you know what? We'll just tell people that he was stolen away in the night. This is the story that we're going to peddle. In these stories, the difference is not who Jesus is. He doesn't change. The difference is not who Jesus is, it's how people respond to who he is. And that's true today, too. The difference is not who Jesus is, it's how we respond to him, how different people respond to who he is. We see this play out practically all the time. I had a conversation with a friend not too long ago, and he was a guy who I know is not really living his faith. So we were having this discussion, and he tells me at one point, you know what, I believe in Jesus. I just don't think that I need to follow him. I thought, again, you believe in Jesus, but you don't feel like you have to follow him. That's just a difference in response. I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he has every right to have a claim in my life. In fact, I believe that the best person I can be is living in him. But you know, other people, they look and they say, I believe in Jesus, but you know what? I kind of like the things of this world a little more right now. So that's what I'm going to pursue. It's a difference in response. So going back to our response in who Jesus is in our ministry and in our witness. First, in our ministry. If we are summarizing the centurion's response, I think we could summarize it like this. We could say that he knew that Jesus was willing and that Jesus was able. Think about the power that we have in our ministering to people as a church and as individuals if we approach it with this attitude, that Jesus is willing and that Jesus is able. I think about Sault Ste. Marie. So I go to Bethel Bible Chapel. I'm here at Bethany Baptist. Collectively, we're part of the church of Sault Ste. Marie. There's a lot of pain and struggling that is happening in this city. It doesn't take long for you to read about overdoses, about the drug problems in this city, about homelessness, about broken families, about all these different issues that we see, these heartbreaking issues. And to think as a church and as individuals, we have the best answer to all of this, which is the hope we have in a risen Savior. And we know that that risen Savior is behind us in our ministry, and he is willing and he is able. That is an empowering thing to believe as a church. That is an empowering thing to believe as Christians. I have family members and close friends whom I love dearly, who I know haven't made the decision to follow Jesus. And there are times where I have opportunity to have these discussions with them. And there are times where I might shy away from it. You know, I don't want the awkwardness, or I don't want to ruin the relationship, or whatever it might be. Think about the power, the boldness we can have when we go into these situations knowing that Jesus is behind us and he is able and he is willing to use us in everything that we lack to be lights to people around us. Maybe you have a neighbor or a coworker or a peer who needs you to speak the truth of gospel into their lives. Don't feel like you're not qualified, because if you are living for him, if he is living in you, then you are able because he is able. You're able through what he gives you to be this light to others. Second way that this really impacts our lives is our witness. Again, I think it's a fair statement this morning to say that most of us have gotten to know Jesus probably the most through reading his word, through being together as a church, through our devotion time, whatever it might be. There are many people that we come in contact with every day who are not part of the church, who don't read the Bible, maybe have never read the Bible. What is the best way that they're going to get to know who Jesus is? It's through us. It's through our witness as a church. Through us as Christians, how we treat others, how we love others, how we serve others. a really interesting thing has happened at camp over the last maybe 25 years. So if you go back, we have tracked for a number of years what kind of demographic is coming to camp. And one of the things we ask our counselors to fill out at the end of the week is whether or not they believe that a particular camper is saved. And we know that this isn't like, you know, this isn't written in stone because we can't know somebody's heart. But based on what you understand, is this camper saved or is this camper churched? Those are the two questions we ask. And if you go back even 25 years ago at camp, most of the kids we were getting were from churches and from church families and would have been considered like Christian kids. You fast forward to now, and we're in about 60-40 the other way. There's 60% of kids coming who don't know who Jesus is. In fact, a couple years ago, we had maybe it's more than a couple years ago now, but we had a counselor come to us and say, look, I have a cabin, because we do school trips at camp, and one of the neat things about school trips is a lot of those kids end up coming back. We give them a really good discount to come back to camp. And this particular school that's about 20 minutes away, they sent a bunch of kids back. 11 of them were in one cabin. And this counselor was telling me that the majority of those kids had no idea who Jesus was. In fact, one kid never heard of him, just from 20 minutes away from camp. And guess what? By the end of that week, he at least had a picture of who Jesus was because he saw how we loved him, how we witnessed to him. That's part of our job as the church, is to show people Jesus' love through how we love our community, through how we love each other, through how we serve. And that's a really good challenge, I think, for us as a church, too. Is when the people of Sault Ste. Marie who aren't part of the church, who don't know the gospel, who don't know who Jesus is, but they look at the church, what impression are they getting? I read a book recently called One at a Time. It's by Kyle Eidelman. It's a really easy read, but it's a good read. And one of the things he challenges in the book is this idea that in our culture, we often treat compassion as a noun. That compassion is just something we feel. But when it comes to Jesus, if we look at when Jesus has compassion, it's always a verb. It's always Jesus had compassion and. Jesus had compassion and he healed the sick. Jesus had compassion and he fed the hungry. I think it's an important lesson for us as we're, as a church in Sault Ste. Marie, trying to show the community the light of God's love, is that compassion should always lead to action. Sometimes we might not know what to do. Like, I think about what's going on in Ukraine, and you see the suffering, and to hear that letter this morning is heartbreaking. You have compassion, but then the question is, well, what can we do? Well, we can certainly pray. We can certainly send, but we have to look at those things and ask, what can we do? And then as a church, we do them. We pray for our brothers and sisters over in Ukraine who are seeing this kind of destruction that they're seeing. We have compassion and we do something. Finally, and we'll end here, we look at Jesus' response. And this is what, when I first really paid attention to what I was reading in Matthew chapter 8, this is what kind of stopped me in my tracks, is Jesus' response to this centurion man. Because as a centurion man says, you know what, I know you're capable, I know you're able, what's Jesus' response? He's amazed at his faith. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh is amazed at this man's faith. And you contrast that with Mark chapter 6, where Jesus is amazed again, but he's not amazed at their faith. He's amazed at their lack of faith. And what's the result? The result is in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion's servant is healed. Without Jesus even ever seeing the servant, says he's healed at that very moment. What's the result in Mark chapter 6? The result in Mark chapter 6 is there wasn't healing that happened there. And obviously, Jesus could perform miracles in spite of our faith. But it seems that if you read these passages, the faith of the centurion man made a difference in the lack of faith of the people of Nazareth. So the challenge for us as followers of Christ, the challenge for us as a church this week is, are we living in such a way that our faith is opening up doors for miracles to happen? Are we living in such a way that our faith is opening up doors for gospel kingdom-oriented work to happen in our city? Because if we're just meeting here on a Sunday morning and then going out and not really doing much, that's not opening up many doors. But if we go out and we live for the gospel, and we live lives where maybe people could look and say, well, that person's faith is amazing. Not that we're doing it for that, but if we live those kind of lives, think about how many doors, how many awesome doors could be open for us as a church to see amazing things happen here in Sault Ste. Marie. I think that's the challenge as we look at these two passages. We see Jesus amazed at both the faith of the centurion and the lack of faith of the people of Nazareth. And what side are we on in that? Let's just pray. God, I thank you for your word. And God, I thank you that this book that was written many years ago is still so applicable to our lives today. And God, I would pray that as a church, as people who follow you, who know you, that as we leave this place this week, we would live every day of our lives just in desiring to share your good news to other people. God, may we be faithful in the big things, but also faithful in the little things. God, in how we spend our time, in how we pray for people. God, just help us to be people of faith. We know it is only through your strength we can accomplish that. And God, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your son. I thank you for this opportunity we've had to look into your word this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.